Morning. We're going to talk about preparing to see God. How many of you want to see God? Amen. I want to see God too. There's some interesting thoughts, though, that we're going to take a look at this morning as far as preparing to see Him. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into God's Word. Father in heaven, Lord, this morning I'm reminded of the story of Achan in the Bible. And as the children of Israel entered into the promised land, and you had given them promise to be able to take the land and to push out the Canaanites, when they tried to do that in the city of Ai, they were repulsed because something was wrong. Somebody was in the way. And because somebody was in the way, you couldn't bless your children, your nation. Father, there's not a Sabbath that doesn't go by that I don't worry that I'm somehow in your way. Because I know my Bible tells me that you want to bless your people. You want to feed your sheep. And Lord, this morning I just pray that nothing in my life would interfere with your being able to do that. And so I ask forgiveness for any sins in my life. I ask forgiveness for my brothers and sisters as well. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and take notice of us this once more. And please, Father, don't give up on us, but to continue to nurture us and feed us and lift us up again into heavenly places. And we thank you for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, our elder read this morning Genesis chapter 33, verse 8 or 19 and 20. And we're going to read verse 20 again here for just a second. And then I want to share some thoughts with you. The Bible says, "But he, God, said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man or woman shall see me and live.'" So how many of you want to see God? Well, we all want to see God, right? But what about this, right? What about this verse? By the way, I'm thinking about having an altar call at the end. So I don't know if you're ready for that or not. So here's my dilemma. Here's my dilemma. When we typically think of things that we can't endure the presence of, what are they like? We're comparing here, right? I've just said that, or God has just said, no man can see my face and live, right? So if we're generally talking about things that we cannot endure the presence of them, what are they like? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. An inferno, right? I don't know how many of you have been close to a burning house or a forest fire or something, but literally you can only get so close because you'll be burned up. You can come away with a serious sunburn from that, right? So that's one of those typical things that we think of when, you know, we're in something's presence and we're not going to survive it. And here's another one. How about a tornado? Would you like to stand in the presence of a tornado? Now, there are some, shall I call them F-O-O-L-S's out there that like to chase these things. And unfortunately, they paid the price for it in some instances. But most of us have enough common sense that we don't want to stand in the presence of something as awesome, as destructive as a tornado, right? And then what about a lion? Now, this young girl is willing to stand in the presence of this lion. Why? Because there's a pretty thick piece of glass or plexiglass in front of her. But I've seen it. I've seen pictures of it. It happened when I went to the zoo one time that one of those lions was actually stalking a little girl on the other side of that glass. And so none of us with any sense in our minds would be willing to stand in the presence of something as awesome as, what is it, I think they're about 500-pound lion, male lion especially. Well, the ladies are not so good either, you know, the lady lions. So there are things that we understand about our experience on earth that have a tendency to instruct us about what it can be like to stand in the presence of something that is awesome, right? Now here's another one. How about standing in the presence of plutonium? Well, you're thinking, well, Pastor, what's the big deal about that? Well, let me tell you a little story. This actually is a illustration of the experiment that took place in, I think it was 1942, in Los Alamos, New Mexico, where a man named Lewis Slotin, who was a scientist, was with the Manhattan Project, and they were in the process of developing the nuclear bomb. And of course, they didn't really fully understand the danger of the element that they were working with. Now, I say that, but I understand that there were supposed to be some safety mechanisms in place, right? But what I'm suggesting here is that today we know that you need to really radically protect yourself if you're going to be playing around with plutonium, right, or uranium. Well, in those days, they basically, like this demonstration shows, it was bare hands, a screwdriver, and what he was doing is he was trying to figure out, and there were, by the way, I think there were seven scientists standing around him observing it. They were trying to figure out how close you could get to bringing these two pieces of radioactive material together before it reached critical mass, okay? And because in those observations, they'd be able to make calculations, you know, and figure out how to make this bomb. Well, you know, it was the infancy of the field, and they didn't know a lot. They know a lot more now. But he had a tendency to be a little bit reckless himself. And unfortunately, what he would do, what this shows, is that he would take this top of the hemisphere here, and he would bring it down on top of the bottom half there, and that would bring those two isotopes close together. I think I'm using the right phrase, isotopes. And then they would see, you know, some of the radiation would start, and they'd be able to make measurements. Well, unfortunately, his screwdriver, now, I don't know if this was a Stanley screwdriver or what kind of screwdriver it was, but it wasn't one of those highfalutin pieces of equipment, you know, experimental equipment. It's just something that you have in your toolbox. His screwdriver slipped, and the sphere came down on top of the other one, and the witnesses there said they saw a blue flash, and with his bare hands, he pulled it apart. Well, I think it was 6 days later, he was dead. And so he was in the presence of a radioactive material, and it literally killed him, right? And so sometimes we get in our mind when we read the scripture in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, that no man can see my face and live, we're kind of thinking, oh, this is like radioactive. God is radioactive, right? I mean, there's something, there's some kind of physical power that's associated to him, with him, that's going to literally incinerate us. Our experience on earth defines our understanding of being able to stand in the presence of something powerful. Amen? Would you agree with that? Yeah, that's all we have. That's our understanding. And when it comes to God's presence, we also read passages like this. For the Lord our God is a what? Consuming fire, a jealous God, Deuteronomy 4:24. And then, of course, our passage here, God said, no one can see my face or see me and live. And oftentimes, again, we think of it like it's an inferno. Our God is a consuming fire, right? We think of him like that. That's the element that somehow God is made up of. Then in this particular statement. I think it's in Patriarchs and Prophets. It's talking about the experience of the Israelites on Mount Sinai. And the author says, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain," or the whole mount, "quaked greatly." So, you know, there's justification, isn't there, for thinking that God is literally fire and literally these incredible elements that can kill us. "The glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the sight of the assembled multitude. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. So terrible were the tokens of Jehovah's presence that the host of Israel shook with fear and fell upon their faces before the Lord. Even Moses exclaimed, 'I exceedingly fear and quake.'" So this is the guy that would eventually go into God's presence, right? But at this point, what's his sentiment? "I exceedingly fear and quake." Hebrews 12:21. The passage goes on, "When the divine presence was manifested upon Sinai, the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire in the sight of all Israel. But when Christ shall come in glory with his holy angels, the whole earth shall be ablaze with the terrible light of his presence. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him." Psalms 50, verse 3 and 4. That's from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 339. So it is absolutely understandable for us to think and comprehend and have this picture in our minds that if we were to go into the presence of God, that we would be literally burned up, like getting too close to an active volcano, like getting destroyed by a massive tornado, right? Something of that nature. So it's very reasonable to come up with that conclusion. But I want to share with you some of my dilemma here about this. We're not quite done here. A couple other places. Early Writings, page 70, the author says, "I also saw that many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble. I saw that many were neglecting the preparation so needful and were looking to the time of refreshing and the latter rain to fit them to stand in the day of the Lord and to live in his sight." So again, all of us here want to see God someday, right? We want to be in his presence, but we have these kind of statements in the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy. Continues, "Oh, how many I saw in the time of trouble without a shelter. They had neglected the needful," what's that next word? "Preparation. Therefore, they could not receive the refreshing that all must have to fit them to live in the sight of a holy God." How many of you still want to see God? Well, praise the Lord, I haven't scared you away. You must have a faith that moves upon you to give that response. So here's the dilemma I come across. 1 John 4:8. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is" what? God is love. All right, let's see if you can catch the dilemma here. What have we just previously read that the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy says about being in the presence of God? That his presence is a consuming fire. Right? But here it tells us that God is what? Love. Okay. Let's look at another one. Oh, that's the same one. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 describes that love, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, etc. So it describes that love, right? Now, could you and I abide in that kind of love? Hey, that's kind of nice. I'd like to be around somebody like that, right? Yeah, I mean, that would be great. Here's Luke 6:36. "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So we can say that God is not only love, but he's also what? merciful. Would you like to be in the presence of somebody that's merciful? That'd be nice, right? That'd be nice. Okay, Psalms 145:8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. So here we have another one. God is love, God is merciful, God is gracious, God is compassionate, right? How'd you like to be in the presence of somebody that's gracious and compassionate? Yeah, all of us would be just attracted like magnet to that, magnet to steel. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. So you get the picture. Here we've got descriptions of God. God is love, God is merciful, God is compassionate, God is gracious, God is tender-hearted. Now, I'd like to be next to somebody that's tender-hearted, right? I think this guy is tender-hearted. I don't know if his son would agree with him, but I think he is, right? I like being by people like that. I don't feel any sense of danger about that, do you? But what did the Bible say about God? No man can see God and live. And yet God is tender-hearted. And God is love. Are you getting the picture of the dilemma here? It doesn't seem to make sense to me. And so God wants to help us to understand what this is all about. So let's go to Exodus chapter 33, verse 1, and let's see if we can. Exodus 33, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt.'" You is in the singular. God has disowned his people at this point because they romped around the calf, the golden calf, and worshipped it, called it their god, so he's disowned them. "That you have brought out of the land of Egypt into the land in which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.'" So God's doing something here, so let's watch this. "And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites," etc. Verse 3, "Go up to a land flowing in milk of honey, for I will not go up in your" what? "Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So God disowns them because they've done this sin, right? And God is basically saying, in your present condition, I'm going to consume you if I go with you. But there's more to it. He's actually preparing Moses to come into his presence. Because he knows, Moses doesn't know yet, but he will know in a few minutes. God knows that Moses is going to ask to come into his presence. And so God is setting the stage for Moses to be able to come into his presence. What did Moses say in chapter 32, verse 32? He says, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." What's Moses doing there? He's standing up for his brothers and sisters, right? Were they sinful? Did they do the wrong thing? Sure they did. Made it worse for him, too. But in spite of that fact, Moses intercedes for them, right? He goes on. Verse 4, chapter 33, verse 4. "And when the people heard these grave tidings, they mourned, and no one put on his jewelry. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your jewelry so that I may know what to do with you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their jewelry from Mount Horeb onward," is what the Hebrew indicates. So God is preparing Moses to see him here. That's the seed I want to plant in your mind, and I think you'll see this in a few minutes. Let's go on to verse 7. "Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting." Now, I want to ask you the question first. Is the tent sanctuary made yet? No, it's not been created yet. Okay, they've just received the Ten Commandments, and they have not created or built the temple where the Ark of the Covenant will go into. So this is Moses' own personal tent. Okay, so he sets up his tent, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting and was outside the camp. And so, verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua would not depart from the tent. So what is Moses doing here in verses 7 through 11? What's he doing? You can talk to me, it's okay. What's he doing? Isn't he being merciful? Didn't the children of Israel, his brothers and sisters, need mercy? Sure they did. Didn't they need forgiveness? Didn't they need an assurance that they haven't been, forsaken? That's what Moses is doing, right? God has said, no, I'm off of you. I'm not going to have anything more to do with you. But Moses goes ahead and puts his tent out there, and he invites his brothers and sisters to come out and confess their sins, to get mercy, to get forgiveness. Are you getting the picture? Remember, God is preparing Moses to see him. Verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. All right, second scene here. What's Moses doing here? Who's he talking to? He's talking to God. And he's what? He's interceding, right? For Israel. He's trying to get God to do what? Change his mind. Amen? Yeah, because Moses said, you haven't told me who's going to go with us. You said that you're not going to, but you haven't told me yet who else is going to go with us. And we definitely need somebody to go with us, right? And so he's interceding. He's taking a look at the situation, and he's coming to the Lord, and he's saying, you know, if I have found grace in your sight, please show me what you're going to do. And remember, God, consider that this nation is your people, by the way. Verse 14, and God says, my presence will go with you, singular. God's still not convinced, okay? Not plural, that I'm going to go with you and all your brothers and sisters too. I'm just going to go with you, but I'm not so sure about those other people yet. So does Moses give up? No. Beloved, what's happening here? Moses is exhibiting characteristics that will enable him to stand in God's presence. Let me refresh your memory of some of the things that we looked at here. We saw, yes, that God is a consuming fire. Yes, no man can see God and live. But we also saw this, that God is tender-hearted, that God is forgiving, that God is merciful, right? That God is love. What characteristics is Moses exhibiting here as he's getting closer to that time when God's going to set him in the cleft of the rock? The very same thing, right? He's exhibiting the very same thing. Is God saying now, this is what you got to do next, Moses? Is God saying that? No, he's just waiting. He's going to see what's in this guy. What's he made of? Is that right? Do your bosses do that to you sometimes? Do they give you a job and they kind of just step back and they're, I'm going to see what this person's made of, you know? Yeah. What hope, what are you made of, you know? They're going to do that to you sometimes, don't they? Don't bosses do that? You may not know that. Let me tell you, if you don't know that. Yes, they do. Okay? I was a boss one time, and I know some bosses that do that. They'll step back, and they'll say, well, let's see what this person's made out of. Right? And that's what God is doing. He's going to see what Moses is made out of. It's a test. All right, verse 16, or 15. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by what? By name. Ah, Moses is successful. He's gotten his raise, right? He's been able to convince God that he'll go ahead and go. Why is God convinced? It's because, beloved, Moses has just exhibited God-like characteristics. Right? He's just exhibited God-like characteristics. All right, verse 18. And then he says, and he said, Moses is talking, please show me your glory. Now, I don't know about you, but I got to that point in reading through my Bible and I thought, what? What's that got to do with what I just read? And I asked myself, now why does Moses ask this question? He's in the midst of pleading for Israel's life, and it seems like he's going off on a tangent. And he says, I want to see your glory, Lord. I want to see who you really are. You know, I want to see all the lights and the bells and the whistles. Is that what Moses is talking about? I mean, doesn't it seem like it doesn't have anything to do with what we just read? Well, there is something to do with it. He says, I want to see your glory. This is absolutely stunning. Moses is a strategist. I mean, I don't really think he could manipulate God, but it's almost like he's trying to manipulate God here. And you'll see this in a second. But Moses is asking this question, Lord, I want to see your glory. Now, why in the world does he ask that? Well, let's take a look. Let's see. All right. Verse 19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. There's a clue. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, I got to try to illustrate this again because I'm not sure you're getting it. Because we all want to see God's face, right? But let's just say God's love is characterized by this cute little squirrel, right? Any of you scared of this squirrel? Would you have any problem standing in the presence of this squirrel? Obviously not, right? But isn't that what we think of love? Right? None of us are scared to stand in the presence of love because it's cute and it's cuddly and we want to put it to our hearts, right? Or how about this? I don't have a real one. Oh, it's a backside. But a kitten, right? God is tender-hearted. Anybody afraid to stand in the presence of somebody that's tender-hearted? You'd love that, right? Just like this kitten, you'd love to just cuddle it to you. But yet, God says, no man can see my face and live. Our God is a consuming fire. So, it's a dilemma. All right, let's go on. Let's go to chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. So here is where the rubber meets the road. Moses, let me refresh your mind. Because of the sin of Israel, Moses is interceding for God, or for Israel, rather. God knows that Moses is going to ask to see him, to see his glory, all right? So God sets up, has set up a test to prepare Moses to be able to see his glory, to be in his presence. Moses begins to intercede for Israel in chapter 32. He says, you know, Lord, if they can't be saved, I don't want to be saved. Blot, you know, my name out too. In other words, you know, me for them kind of a thing. And God says, no, that's not the way it works. We've got that. There's somebody else that's going to do that. All right? And then he says, I'm not going to go into your presence, and so I'm not going to have anything to do with him. So Moses sets up his own tent as a place where people can come to and seek mercy and forgiveness. Did God tell him to do that? No. Moses does that on his own. And then Moses begins to intercede with God. He's trying to change his mind. He's trying to get him to change his mind and have his presence go with them. And then in the midst of this pleading and trying to change, it seems like he changes the subject. He says, Lord, I want to see your glory. And so here is the glory of God. This is being in the presence of God. Now, it's only the backside of God, but, you know, that's pretty close, right? That's pretty close. So here it is in verse 6. And the Lord passed before him, proclaiming, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so God shows him what? His glory. And what is his glory? It's compassion. It's mercy. It's forgiveness. It's love. It's all of those things, forgiving the transgression. And so how does Moses respond? Verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And the very next question that comes out of Moses' mouth is this. If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. You see what Moses has done, beloved? If you will, and I know that God can't be manipulated, but Moses is not getting through to God. God is not changing his mind. And so Moses said, I want to see your glory. Why? Because Moses knows what the glory of God is. It is mercy. It is forgiveness. It is compassion. It is love. And so once God does that, Moses immediately says, well, because of that, please forgive us as a stiff-necked people. Right? He's got God, in a sense. He's allowed God to show himself what he's really like. And he says, now because you're like that, you know, do that for us. And what's God's response? He says, yeah, I've heard you. Verse 19, and he said, behold, I make a covenant. And God changes his mind because Moses was willing to move forward. Our God is a consuming fire? Yes. Notice, if you cling to self, refusing to yield your will to God, you are choosing death. To sin, wherever found, God is a consuming fire. So why is God a consuming fire? Because there's sin in us, right? If there is no sin in us, is God a consuming fire? No. If you choose sin and refuse to separate from it, the presence of God, which has consumed sin, must consume you. It will require a sacrifice to give yourself to God, but it is a sacrifice of the lower for the higher, of the earthly for the spiritual, of the perishable for the eternal. Mount of Blessings, page 62. So here we have an instance where this took place in the Garden of Eden when Jesus is being arrested, right? And what happens there? Jesus' glory is manifested, and what happens to the arresting people? they all fall as dead men, right? Why? Because they're sinners. Take a look at this. A divine light illuminated the Savior's face, and a dove-like form overshadowed him. In the presence of this divine glory, the murderous throng could not stand for a moment. They staggered back. Priests, elders, soldiers, and even Judas fell as dead men to the ground. They were in the presence of divinity there. But what was that divinity? And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. What is being in the presence of God, beloved? You see, friends, here's what we're looking at here today. In order to prepare to see our God, in order to be able to see God, we've got to be prepared like Moses was. We've got to be exhibiting God-like characteristics in our lives, which are not sinful. As I was taking a walk after these thoughts came to my mind, I was talking to the Lord about this, and I thought, Lord, is it possible that love itself is a consuming fire? Is it possible, Lord, that it's not just because you're radioactive and you're going to kill me if I get into your presence? Is it possible that I'm not as tender-hearted as I think I am? I'm not as loving as I think I am. I'm not as forgiving as I think I am. Is it possible that I'm hanging on to some of that stuff, and at least on the outside, I'm pretty good. I'm 95% good, right? But if there's 5% of sin in me that is not loving, not compassionate, not forgiving, and I stand in the presence of a holy God, what's going to happen? I'm going to be burned up. I'm not sure I'm making this as clear as I should. My erroneous conception of God up to this point was this: that God himself is like a volcano. I literally, because of his physical characteristics, I can't get close to him, right? He's going to burn me up. He's like that radiation, that radioisotope, that he's got that nature, and he's going to burn me up. But here's what God revealed to me. No, God is love. God is tender-hearted. God is compassionate. And because I'm not those things, I'm going to be burned up by those things. That's love. That's the purity of God, is those characteristics. And beloved, what we don't seem to understand is that if we don't have those things, if we aren't transformed, we're not going to be able to stand in the presence of a holy God. It's not just because he's 4,000 degrees Fahrenheit, you know, and we can't stand in front of him. It's because he's purely, 100% purely love and compassion. And that's what's going to burn us up if we have not forsaken those things that are sinful. And so my question to you this morning, how many of you really want to see God? How much do you want to see God? This is true. He said, I want all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I'm going to proclaim my name, mercy and compassion, long-suffering. God is love. Friends, even though we have this conception of those things as being cuddly and all, if we're not like them, when we come into God's presence, they're going to kill us. Just like that radiation did Lewis in 1942. God is orchestrating tests in our lives right now to get us to reveal our God-likeness. because we are going to stand in the presence of a holy God. There's no question about that. Whether we die in sleep or whether we see Him come in the clouds of glory, we are going to stand in the presence of a holy God. And what God is desperately trying to do, like He was for Moses, is to develop those character traits, that purity within Him, within us, to enable us to stand when we appear. As the Lord revealed this to me, I realized that my 95 or 85% goodness was not enough. I need to be more and more like Jesus all the time. I need to be able to receive fully of those kind of character traits that will enable me to stand without being burned up. So I want to ask you the question this morning. Would you like to ask God this morning by coming forward? Lord, I realize that even though I want to see You, I'm not ready. I want to be more like You. I want You to prepare me like You prepared Moses to stand and see Him. And Lord, I don't feel like I'm ready. I want You to make me ready. If that's Your desire, I want You to come forward. I want You to show the Lord, tell the Lord this morning, I want to be prepared because I do want to see You. I want to see God. But the Bible tells me that no man can see God and live. And it's not because, Lord, I understand that You're 6,000 degrees Fahrenheit and it's just going to literally burn me up. I realize it's because You're so pure form of love. You're such a pure form of tenderness. You're such a pure form of mercy that in my present state, I'm going to be burned up by that. That's the nature that's different between where we live here and heaven. All of those things are pure. Here it's a mixture of sin. Father in heaven, as we pray this morning, Lord, we do want to see You. I have no doubt in my mind because my hand was lifted when I asked that question earlier too. I want to see You. I want to see You face to face. I want to see my Redeemer. I want to see the One that gave His life for me. I want to see the One that has put up with my foolishness and my terrible behavior. But Father, I recognize that Your love is so pure. Your tender-heartedness is so pure. Your forgiveness is so pure that in my present state, I'm going to be burned up in Your presence. So Lord, we're asking You to transform us as You did Moses. Put us in situations, Lord, where Your character, Your glory will come out. Your glory of forgiveness, Your glory of intercession, Your glory of mercy, Your glory of compassion. All Your glory would come out in us. That when You come in the clouds of glory, we will indeed be able to say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him. This is our God. He will save us. Father, give us this experience, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.